It's a privilege to introduce my friend and colleague, Dr. Arthur Just, who was born in Salem, Massachusetts, during the famous witch trials there. No, in 1953. His family lived overseas in Mexico and Spain for 12 years during his formative years. He attended Phillips Academy in Andover, Massachusetts, and Union College, Schenectady, New York, receiving a Bachelor of Arts degree and English Literature in 75. Attended Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, receiving his MDiv in 1980. His vicarage was at South Shore Trinity Lutheran Church in White Bear Lake, Minnesota. First Parish, Grace Lutheran Church, Middletown, Connecticut, 1980 to 1984. Dr. Just studied at Wesleyan University in Middletown, Connecticut, and at Yale Divinity School, receiving his STM from Yale in New Testament and Liturgics in 1984, and his PhD from the University of Durham in England in 1990 in New Testament. Dr. Just has been on the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, since 1984, presently Professor of Exegetical Theology and Dean of Graduate Studies. He teaches New Testament, liturgics, homiletics, catechetics, and pastoral theology, has contributed a chapter, Liturgical Renewal in the Parish, Lutheran Worship, and, of course, presented various articles. His doctoral thesis, The Ongoing Feast, Table Fellowship and Eschatology at Emmaus, was published in 1993 by Puebla Publishing Company, imprint of Liturgical Press. Recently, Dr. Just published a two-volume commentary on the Gospel of St. Luke for the Concordia Commentary Series. And he is currently editing the Lucan volume of the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture from the InterVarsity Press, Thomas Oden, general editor. He is also developing for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod a new process for incorporating adult catechumens into the Christian Church. He and his wife Linda have three children, Abigail, Nicholas, and Jacob. I'm particularly happy to introduce Dr. Just, who is a capable and gifted teacher and a well-appreciated lecturer in has been to many parts of our country and world, explaining what he will talk about to you today, the mysteries of the sacred liturgy of word and sacrament. Ladies and gentlemen, Dr. Arthur Just.
Thank you, Kurt, very much for that. It's wonderful to be able to present a paper in which I can say the word eschatological with abandon. And contrary to one of my colleagues, I can also talk about table fellowship without hesitancy. I think it's about time we focused a symposium on eschatology, and not because we're at the beginning of a new millennium. As we've all experienced, the Y2K thing was a fizzle. And I don't know about you, but one of the things that was always ringing in my ear was the poem by T.S. Eliot, The Hollow Men, which ends, as you may remember, this is the way the world ends, this is the way the world ends, this is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. As I wrote this paper, I couldn't help but keep that last verse in mind, because if you talk about liturgy as eschatology in our world today, many people think it should probably be more of a bang, but from the world's perspective, it seems like a whimper. The title is Liturgy as Eschatology. Eschatology is a theme that is at the center of our life as Lutherans. The current malaise and loss of identity among Lutherans is directly related to a misunderstanding of the full meaning of biblical eschatology and the resulting crisis in exegesis, preaching, liturgy, and catechesis. Liturgy as eschatology is what the church has been about since the moment Jesus said, "It is finished." 16 years ago, when I was called to teach homiletics and liturgy at this seminary, There was no real controversy about the worship of the church. The new hymnal was 2 years old. Church growth was just beginning to be planted like leaven in our church. And the battle for the Bible appeared to be won. But within 5 years, by 1989, the church would be fully engaged in the worship wars. What happened? Surely many opinions could be offered, but I believe that the loss of liturgical identity in our churches today is a result of a failure to understand liturgy as eschatology. Without a meaningful recovery of the eschatological character of the liturgy, the church will be hindered from participating fully in the very source of its life. But we are not alone. The loss of an eschatological vision of liturgy and theology has been at the center of the church's woes from the beginning. Already in the 4th century, as the church naturally developed a historical church year, her eschatological edge became dulled. Sunday as the eighth day diminished. The Eucharist as the recreating event of the new creation shifted to talk about the food. And the liturgy became acculturated to a barbarian mentality where mysticism overcame the reality of Christ's presence. Even in this century, among those who should be most eschatologically conscious, there is a crisis in eschatology and liturgy. Even within communities with a rich liturgical tradition, both East and West, cultural influences upon the church and upon her liturgy are overwhelming her theological focus, so that the world is setting the agenda for the church and her liturgy, and not vice versa. The church is either turning theology and liturgy into therapy or the pursuit of self-fulfillment by succumbing to cultural trends, or the church finds herself retreating from the world and the culture by succumbing to the lure of repristinators. Both of these extremes, embracing the culture or escaping it, are not reflective of a biblical vision of eschatology or liturgy. As one liturgiologist from the East noted, what has happened in the history of the church, in the Christian mind, which has led us today to this mutual exclusion, to this polarization, not only in theology as such, but in the Christian worldview itself? The answer lies in the abandonment, at a rather early point in the history of Christianity, of the essential eschatological dimension and foundation of Christian faith, and so of Christian theology. One of the great sources of this abandonment of proper eschatology, of the eschatology that is fundamental to the Christian experience of the faith itself, is another divorce, the divorce between theology and the liturgical experience of the church. So theology has come eventually to define the sacraments as no more than channels of grace. And now modern secularized theology has gone a step further and turned them into channels of help. But in reality, the sacraments are to be seen as the locus, the very center of the church's eschatological understanding and experience. In the West, once the eschatological dimension of the sacraments was forgotten, there developed a constant emphasis upon the notion of the real presence. But is there a presence which is not real? It could, in that case, only be called absence. Whereas the East lost sight of the true meaning of the liturgy through an absorption in fanciful symbolism, the West obscured its true meaning by making a sharp distinction between symbol and reality, and it became obsessed by questions about causality and precise moment of the consecration. Lutherans are certainly not unaware of eschatology, even with its liturgical ramifications. Peter Brunner, a well-known Lutheran theologian among us, in his pre-Vatican II theology of worship entitled Worship in the Name of Jesus, has a clear understanding of liturgy as eschatology, or what he calls the cosmological place of worship. Here is how he describes it. The worship of angels revolves about the same center as that of the church on earth, even though the real presence of Jesus and of his blood in heaven is of a different type and form than his real presence in the worship in the church on earth. But he who is present is the same, Jesus with his shed blood. Therefore, inasmuch as the worship of angels is entirely oriented to God, it is simultaneously oriented to the worship of the church on earth. To be sure, the worship of the earthly church is, with regard to intensity, purity, and fullness, only a dim and fragmentary reflection of what is done in heaven. To be sure, the worship of angels excels the worship of the church on earth in every respect. But the worship of the angels and the worship of the church are not separated by an iron curtain, because they have the same center, the Lamb that was slain. They stand in real communication with each other. The church on earth may already join in the praises of the angels and pray God to grant that its voice on earth may unite with the Sanctus of the angels in heaven. Where the church assembles in worship around the crucified Christ, present in Pneuma and in the Lord's Supper, the worship of the church is open to and oriented to the worship of the angels, just as, conversely, the worship of the angels is oriented to the worship of the church, surrounds it, envelops it, and supports it. One day, these two will merge. The church's worship on earth will blend into the worship of the angelic hosts. They who were privileged to make their way through the contending and suffering church on earth to the church triumphant are already participating in the administration of the heavenly worship. Despite all the differences in the type and form of being, the worship of the church on earth and that of the angels in heaven is an inseparable activity. The worship of the church on earth is in immediate touch with the worship in the heavenly Jerusalem and takes place in real association with it. Brunner's understanding of the liturgy embraces a deep recognition of its eschatological character. He sees that heaven and earth come together in the person of Jesus, as the saints in heaven and those here below join in the praise of the one who is himself the eschaton and brings with his passion, resurrection, and ascension the inauguration of the end times that have not yet reached their consummation. As the Eucharistic preface proclaims, we lift up our hearts to heaven and join them in the flesh of Christ. With angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we proclaim that heaven and earth are full of God's glory. Glorious now, we press toward glory, and our lives, our hopes confess, as Martin Fransman so clearly said. But before straying too far afield, a moment to describe what is meant by eschatology and liturgy, and then to describe how liturgy as eschatology is primary theology. Eschatology. Eschatology is concerned with more than the second coming. Eschatology is about the person of Christ. What David Fagerberg, in his What is Liturgical Theology, called the original eschatological mystery, whose presence, according to his divine and human nature, is ongoing in the church's liturgy. Eschatology is about Christ's body, the church, God's eschatological community where Christ dwells by word and spirit. Eschatology is about the gospel and sacraments as the means for Christ's presence. Eschatology is about how the last things of the end times are brought forward and made present in the church's liturgy, because Christ is present in his body with his gifts, and how those end times are even now upon us as we await for Christ's return to judge the living and the dead. Eschatology declares that the final end of Christian existence is to be with Jesus Christ, creator and recreator, now in liturgy and forever at the Lamb's high feast. To be with Christ forever is the goal of our pilgrimage, its end and its beginning. Eschatology is more than simply the end of all things. It is our return home to God in Christ to dwell in his presence at the ongoing feast. A programmatic theme for biblical theology is eschatology. It provides a hermeneutic for understanding the central theme of the Old and New Testaments. Early Christians read the Bible eschatologically, and this hermeneutic created a liturgical tradition that continued the eschatological vitality of tabernacle, temple, and synagogue. This hermeneutical perspective came from the profound understanding of the apostolic writers that a radical shift had taken place in the locale of God's presence. Not only was God present in his word, which Jews considered to be God's food, and present in his temple, but God was now present in Jesus Christ, who is the new temple. Therefore, wherever Jesus Christ was present, there was the eschatological kingdom and the new creation with all its gifts and benefits. Early Christians, therefore, worshipped in celebration of the salvation that had broken through in Jesus Christ and now was present in the world. Salvation has come now. It is here today. The entire creation receives now the benefits of the new second greater Adam who has come to recreate, renew, and redeem. Already now, at this moment, the church has the presence of the end time blessings through the presence of Christ in the gospel and the sacraments. Salvation is now and today because Jesus Christ is present in our hearing and worship. Christians have already now the blessings of the not yet. Biblical eschatology, therefore, comes from the simple fact that Jesus is the end of all things, who inaugurated the eschaton as he made his way to Jerusalem as teacher and miracle worker to bring about the new creation by his bloody bath on the cross. The biblical evidence is overwhelmingly clear. Our Lord says at the beginning of John's apocalypse, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come." On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus says, "Fire I came to cast on the earth, and how I wish that already it were kindled. But a baptism I have to be baptized with, and how I am in distress until it is brought to an end." And then a little later on in his journey, he says, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I reach my goal." And then at his Passover, Jesus' final words to his disciples are these, "For I say to you that this which is written must still have its end in me." And he was numbered with transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And at the moment of his death, knowing that all things were accomplished and that Scripture was completed, he said, "It is finished." And our Lord says, at the very end of St. John's Apocalypse, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." One should not underestimate the significance of Jesus' statement, "It is finished," for liturgy is eschatology. Once again, Peter Bruner, in describing the place of worship in God's plan of salvation, has this to say about Jesus' death and resurrection as eschatological events and its impact on the liturgy of the church. In Jesus' death on the cross, all was fulfilled. In this bloody and broken body of Jesus, God had reached his goal. In this crucified body, the earth's history had virtually come to its close. The all-shattering power of this death on the cross reached down to the deepest foundation of our earth's history and up to the highest peaks of the supermundane powers and principalities. Its power opened all of history for the admission of the Lord's day and the last day. Therefore, this death on the cross was an apocalyptic sign. Apocalyptic darkness veiled it. The earth quaked. Graves were opened. The dead rose. The veil in the temple was torn. That was the dawn of the end. The earth on which this death on the cross transpired was no longer the same as before. What happened there in the bleeding and dying physical body of Jesus, what happened there in this body with us and for us, induced the end of time. It was the beginning of the end of time. It bore within it the hidden fulfillment of the end of time. Whatever takes place in heaven and on earth is now, in its innermost essence, the result of what happened in the body of Jesus on Golgotha. The last judgment and the last redemption, the last hell and the last heaven, the last unending death of damnation and the last unending life of blessedness. Thus, the last day was already mysteriously present in the hour of Jesus' death. The cross of Jesus already looms at the end of all things as surely as it has a place in the Jewish calendar of feasts. In Jesus' birth, in his life and work, the beginning of the eschatological epoch was ushered in. In the death of Jesus, it came to pass. In the death of Jesus, the eschatological eon of the last things unfolded. In the dead body of Jesus, the day of God's new world dawned for all eternity. This breakthrough was also disclosed to the disciples in the appearances of the risen Christ between Easter and the day of Ascension. The risen Christ, that is, the eschatologically transformed humanity of Christ, his crucified and glorified body, and the eschatological redemption event concluded in him, now fill heaven and earth. By virtue of Jesus' cross, his resurrection and ascension marked the beginning of the never-ending, world-redeeming, and world-renewing celestial liturgia, consummated by the Lamb that was slain and is now seated before God's throne amid the heavenly hosts. This, then, is the worship of the new covenant, the historical place of redemption in which the worship of the Church of Jesus stands on earth. Thus, Brunner. As we now move toward a more definitive look at the liturgy itself, we see how Christology, sacramentology, and ecclesiology are coming together. To sum up the theological themes thus far as we have been articulating them through a biblical eschatology, the Lord, Christology, is present, sacramentology, and his church, ecclesiology, both now and not yet, eschatology. Liturgy and eschatology are about the same thing. And that thing is a person. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God and man, ascended to the right hand of the Father and present with his gifts even now by word and spirit. Without Christ, there is no liturgy. Without Christ, there is no beginning or end. Liturgy is eschatological because of Christ's presence. Liturgy is where we meet our end in the end of all things. The Father's liturgia is eschatological. He sends the Son to his creation to bring in a new creation. Christ comes not as leader, but as servant at a table he prepares in the midst of his enemies. Nothing new is made when Jesus visits his creation, but all things are made new. He takes what is broken and makes it whole. He frees the captives, gives recovery of sight to the blind, releases those who are oppressed, and forgives the sins of all. The Son's liturgia is to free the world from the bondage of its fallenness, to absorb into his own flesh our sin, our sickness, and our death, so that when he climbs up on that tree, the new creation he brings means the end of bondage and the beginning of a new, liberated cosmos that waits for full release at the parousia. By his presence in the flesh, Jesus restores back to God our humanity in his own broken and risen body. This very body is at the center of our worship on Sunday, what Paul Marshall calls the Lord's Day, an eighth day of creation, a day beyond the Sabbath rest, the beginning of another world, the beginning of both the new and the first and the new creation, the image of the age to come. In commenting on circumcision in Genesis 17, Luther affirms this eschatological perspective of the eighth day in the following observation. The master of the sentences and the other teachers maintain that circumcision was deferred to the eighth day because in the resurrection, which is signified by the eighth day, we shall be perfectly circumcised in order that we may be free from every sin of the world. We not only do not reject this thought, but we confirm it as godly and learned. In an allegorical sense, the eighth day signifies the future life. For Christ rested in the sepulchre on the Sabbath, that is, during the entire seventh day, but rose again on the day which follows the Sabbath, which is the eighth day and the beginning of a new week, and after it no other day is counted. For through his death Christ brought to a close the weeks of time, and on the eighth day entered into a different kind of life, in which days are no longer counted. But there is one eternal day without the alternations of night. This has been thought out wisely, learnedly, and piously, namely that the eighth day is the eternal day. For the rising Christ is no longer subject to days, months, weeks, or any numbers of days. He is in a new and eternal life. The beginning of this life is perceived and reckoned, but there is no end. In that life, the true circumcision will be carried out. At that time, not only the foreskin of the heart will be circumcised, which happens in this life through faith, but the entire flesh and all its essence will be cleansed from all depravity, ignorance, lust, sin, and filth. Consequently, the flesh is then immortal. This allegory is a prophecy that when Christ rises again, there will be a spiritual, true, and perfect circumcision outside time in eternal life. Thus Luther. Already in the Old Testament, there is a rich biblical eschatology for early Christians to tap into as the liturgy develops eschatologically. For the first 300 years of Christianity, the church organized time by the week, and Sunday was the day of celebration of God's restored creation because God's Son rose from the dead on that day. God's recreation came to completion in the resurrection of Christ. Reverence for Sunday as the holy day was the way early Christians gave thanks to God for the redemption of all creation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and petitioned him to continue to act redemptively in their midst through the gospel and the sacraments. The church saw Sunday as the day in which the future blessings of the kingdom were now present in the midst of the worshiping assembly. Its view was eschatological. The celebration of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day demanded this eschatological view of Sunday and of Christian worship. Again, Paul Marshall. In the Eucharist, the church met the sacramentally present Christ, risen and bringing the new creation, risen and revealed to his disciples in the breaking of the bread. Eschatologically, the meal was a participation in the end time, a foretaste of the kingdom, rather than an expectation of its coming. Historically, it was a meeting with the crucified and risen Christ now present with his church, rather than a recollection of the events of his career. Until the 16th century, we have no evidence of a significant Christian community that did not celebrate the Eucharist on the Lord's Day. But in the first century and the second, we have no evidence that any commemoration of a particular event ever helped shape a Lord's Day celebration of the new creation. General commemorations of specific points in sacred history were not present until well into the fourth century. Until then, and for a long time after, the Lord's Day simply marked the presence with his church of the resurrected Christ. In our liturgy, we join all saints in one worshiping assembly because Jesus Christ is present both in heaven and in liturgy. The both should be removed because heaven and the worshiping congregation manifest their unity in the one liturgy. In the liturgy, we hear that the Christian story is an eschatological one, since the presence of the kingdom of God in the world's midst in Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The liturgy places us on an historical and eschatological continuum through God's great, objective, cosmic act of justification in Jesus Christ. We now have the same status in the kingdom of God as both the prophets of old and the saints in glory. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, and as Lutherans, we must learn to be comfortable in their presence. They are standing with us and joining their voices with our voices in one glorious liturgy. As heaven and earth were joined together in Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, as his earthly disciples gather alongside Moses and Elijah, so even now in Jesus, heaven and earth are joined in our liturgy. With angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven means that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we go beyond ourselves and join a world outside ourselves. And the hiddenness of the kingdom in this world in no way vitiates against the present reality of that kingdom as we gather together as God's people in worship. The pastoral ramifications of this are enormous. To recover a sense of the eschatological in our liturgy for our people and our pastors is to restore meaning to liturgy as it is to be understood. An encounter with Christ and his gifts, transformation by the gifts, and response in Christ to the Father for his Son's liturgia. And to recapture the eschatological in liturgy is to simply recognize that eschatology is embedded in the liturgy itself. For the language of the liturgy is heavenly. As Moses and Elijah broke in from heaven at the Transfiguration, they were engaged in a heavenly conversation which, as the evangelist St. Luke records it, concerned Jesus' exodus he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. And this exodus is none other than Jesus' journey from heaven to earth and back to heaven through suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. As Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and the disciples, their conversation does not stop. They continue on the Mount the conversation of heaven, which, in the words of St. John's Apocalypse, is about the Lamb who was slain and raised again. This heavenly conversation takes place around a table where a messianic feast celebrating the Lamb's atonement and eternal victory is ongoing. Even now, we pray to our Father that he gather us together from the ends of the earth to celebrate with all the faithful the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. This ongoing liturgia is both in word and meal, where Christ is host and we are guests, and a lavish banquet of aged wine and choice marrow is spread out before us. And our participation even now in this liturgical feast is a participation in the ongoing proclamation of heaven that the Lamb is worthy of the new song he has given us to sing. The liturgy bespeaks this eschatological reality from invocation to benediction. To begin with Trinitarian invocation and sign of the cross is to proclaim the apocalyptic invasion of the Son from the Father by the Spirit that first came in Nazareth and then Bethlehem, was affirmed in the Jordan, and consummated at Calvary. To stand before God in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit is to stand in eschatological space where heavenly realities reign through, though hidden, in common flesh and blood. As pilgrims lining the royal highway, we petition the King who enters our midst bearing holy gifts, and we exclaim that every gift from the King is an expression of his mercy. For we are sinners who lift up our eyes in expectation of his compassion. And then, with voices united with angelic choirs, we proclaim that at his incarnation there is glory in the highest heavens and peace on earth, and that through Trinitarian hymn we praise the ongoing visitation of the Lamb's holy presence. For, as we sing during the Paschal hymn, the Lamb who was slain has begun his reign. Alleluia. The victory feast reaches its first climax as God's word breaks open and we banquet on the living voice of God through prophet and apostle, a word that creates what it says. This word comes from the word made flesh, a word that has power to cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, and release us from our sins. With the Old Testament saints, we acknowledge that God's word is God's food for hungry pilgrims who in Christ have journeyed through a baptism of his death and resurrection toward final destination of full communion with him in heaven. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, and from ear to mouth to eye, we hear and taste and see that the Lord is good, that the promise of heavenly gifts from the King is true, that he is merciful and his love does endure forever. Prepared by word that makes hearts burn from holy gifts, the table is set. An invitation is made with angelic words that declare that the Lord is present to feed with more holy food. Hearts are lifted to heaven, and thanks are given that with all the saints, we now make passage into the eschaton as we feast upon the food of new creation, the reality of our redeemed life, for Jesus Christ is our food, our Alpha and Omega, our beginning and our end. With cherubim and seraphim, we join heavenly choirs singing, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Holy, 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 blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Pilgrims first shouted these words to Jesus as they lined Jerusalem's entrance and strewed palms in his path. But in their giddy joy, they knew not that they were preparing his funeral procession to the apocalyptic tree. Sometimes they strew his way, and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to their king. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. Pilgrims now, lining the aisle to Jerusalem new, with table set for Eucharistic feast, sing those same words, knowing that he now comes as heavenly Lord to feed them holy food. Earth and heaven are joined together in peace as the king prepares to enter his kingdom, prayer is offered, petitioning the Father, "Thy kingdom come. Forgive us our trespasses. Give us today our daily bread." And so eyes are opened in the breaking of the bread, and our journey ends as we recline at his table, where he offers us the best seat and the finest food. And as he girds his loins and serves us as our liturgos, we have come home to be with God in the Father's house, a foretaste of our final homecoming at the Lamb's banquet in his kingdom that has no end. And so we depart in eschatological peace, as Simeon bids us do. Our eyes have seen his salvation, and his face shines upon us in one final benediction. But our summons home in Christ has not ended, for by his Spirit, his eschatological presence goes with us. And we now go out as messengers of his peace, greeting pilgrims on the way as heralds of the kingdom. New millennia come and go, but the church goes on and on, celebrating the Creator's recreating presence, waiting for his return. O Christ, whom now beneath a veil we see, may what we thirst for soon our portion be, to gaze on thee unveiled and see thy face, the vision of thy glory and thy grace. Thank you very much.